Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Luke writes for us in Acts 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nencor, and Timon, or Parthenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." May the Lord use and guide us in His word this morning. As we resume our time in the book of Acts this morning, we must see the importance of this scripture in Acts 6, 1 through 7. It not only lays the foundation for the office of deacons as ministers of mercy, but it also solidifies the office of elders as a ministry of the word. Also, by God's grace, we will see that the word produces life and action in the church. Life meaning more Christians, more believers born by the power of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And action meaning the good works that are prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in as He works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. Last week we looked at doctrine produces doxology. And this week we will look at the doctrine also produces good works, another fruit of saving faith. There is a direct connection between truth and what we do. There is a righteousness given by faith in the gospel that actually produces a life of righteousness in the Christian walk. In other words, we don't believe in doctrine merely to put information in our ears, but we believe that the doctrines that God has given to the church actually changes the church and produces the church. A Christianity void of good works is a Christless Christianity born not of God, but of man. Unfortunately, we see much of that in today's society. The evidence of teaching the doctrines of men as the doctrines of God is seen in legalism or antinomianism. A life trying to earn righteousness by works of the law, or a life seeking to do nothing because the law is meaningless and doesn't apply. In other words, we need to be guarded and careful of both of those errors. In other words, we want to make much of the gospel of grace, but that doesn't mean we don't make much of the life of obedience that God is calling us to. In other words, there is a direct connection between the life God grants in the gospel and the life God works as a fruit of the gospel. In other words, there's some in our world today trying to claim that they're Christian who think that by their works they actually earn the gospel and therefore earn faith and earn God's pleasure. But there's also some inside what's called Christianity that says the gospel saves and nothing else is required. And I would argue that the gospel is indeed free, not cheaply free, but free because Christ has accomplished and purchased everything in order that God can give us the gospel freely. But I would also argue that the gospel costs us everything, even our own life. If we miss those two beautiful truths as they come together, then our Christian walk will become a burden or it will become an option. But if we understand the gospel rightly, if we understand the commands of God rightly, then the gospel sets us free to walk in obedience to the law of God for the glory of God. A God-centered, Christ-exalting Christianity produces God-honoring and Christ-exalting actions. Let me say that again. A God-centered, Christ-exalting Christianity produces God-honoring and Christ-exalting actions. In other words, the doctrines we believe, the gospel that we believe, the gospel that saves also changes the way we live, and the world will know that we're His because of the love we have for each other, and we'll know that each other is saved because of the doctrines we profess, proclaim, and live. So let's look at Acts 6 with all that as a foundation to what will unfold in this passage this morning. Look at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We saw in Acts 5:42 that the apostles were constantly teaching and preaching the Word of God. They were constantly teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So as we look at our passage this morning, we must see that what unfolded in the end of chapter 5 is a direct fruit being seen in this ministry in Acts chapter 6. In other words, as the apostles are preaching and teaching Christ and preaching and teaching the Word, what will happen in this passage is the fruit of this. First, the fruit we need to see is that the church was growing. The disciples were increasing in number. In other words, there's much debate today about church growth. And what does it mean to have church growth? What does it mean to build a body of believers? And there's much heresy out there, hiring of the world, treating the church as if she's a corporation and telling us how we must dance and do what the world wants us to do in order to get people in the door. But the way that God gets people in the door is by us sharing the gospel out there, by people hearing the gospel. In other words, as the word is preached and taught, God grows His church. If we are God's people and we put God's word away, we put God's gospel away, we shouldn't be surprised that Christians aren't being born. Because it takes the word of God, the Spirit of God, and God granting faith to the hearer for the church to increase in number. And we need to praise the Lord that throughout the book of Acts, we see this constant theme that God is adding to His church. The second fruit we need to see is that sin is being exposed. That's a fruit of the word being preached. We may say that's bad news, but it really is absolutely good news. So we see sin is being exposed in the complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews. In other words, it is by, through, and because of the word taught and preached that God grows His church, and it is by, through, and because of the word taught and preached that God purifies His church. In other words, the moment that we're justified, the moment that we're saved, is not the same moment that sin is actually banished from our lives. In other words, the moment that you are justified is the moment that you've been made right with God, the moment that all your sins have been paid for, all your sins have been washed away. But only in glory will we actually be purged in this body to be fully cleansed of sin and live holy lives forever and ever with God. But what we must understand is that the same word that saves, the same word that we preach and teach, is also a word that purifies, another word for sanctification. So the time between your justification, the time between your glorification, which are both guaranteed by God, is our walk of sanctification, which by default is also guaranteed by God. So when you read the great chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8, Paul jumps from justification for glorification. He's not making a mistake there. He's not excluding sanctification. He's including sanctification. Because those he justifies and those he glorifies, by definition, he also sanctifies. But we must understand that our life of sanctification is different in each one of us. Some of us have years as a Christian, if God so tarries, and some have moments as a Christian, if God determines. And so sanctification can't be determined by how long you walk with God, but it is just the time between your justification and your glorification. And I would argue that every Christian, whether they have a few moments with God or many years with God, that God always transforms us. We go from God-haters to God-lovers. We go from hating the truth to loving the truth. We go from hating Christ and being His enemy to being those that proclaim His excellence and His glory. So the question we need to ask, as the apostles are preaching and teaching and the sin is exposed, what was the sin being exposed? Some may say that it's just simply the widows being overlooked, and I would argue that it's very deeper than that. Certainly the widows being overlooked is the fruit of the sin, but it is not the root of the sin. The sin that is being exposed as the apostles preach is human superiority and prejudice that led to neglect. In other words, these Hebrew believers had more boasting in their Hebrewness than they did in being in Christ. And so therefore, in their Hebrewness, they showed disdain for the Hellenists. And the Hellenists could very well be simply the Jews that spoke Greek. It could have simply been the group of Jews that came home for the celebration of Pentecost. All those that were listed in Acts chapter 2 during the time of Pentecost came from every nation around. And those nations would have spoken Greek. And the point of the Romans, they Hellenized the world. They took the Greek language, and as they conquered kingdoms, they made them speak Greek if they wanted to trade. Well, the Jews many times showed their rebellion in not learning the language and just sticking to Hebrew. And it was as if they were superior to say, we're not going to conform to you. But if we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, what we end up seeing is He continually rebukes the Jews for boasting in their Hebrewness. Continually rebukes them for boasting that Abraham is their physical father and not giving a rip in what Abraham believed. Not caring who Moses believed in. In other words, the Jews would boast that they had Moses as their prophet and Abraham as their father. And yet they rejected what Moses said and they rejected what Abraham believed. Because the church of all period, the church of all time, from the first believer to the last, is in Christ, has faith in Christ, is saved by grace, and is indwelt by the Spirit. So if we are Christians, and if the believers were believers in the Old Testament, then they must profess God and His Word to be true. In other words, God was building one church in Christ, made up Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women. And yet throughout the New Testament, there are accounts of Jews thinking and acting as if they are more superior than other believers simply because of their ethnicity and their understanding of the law. Now, certainly there were those that were unbelievers, the Judaizers, who were sneaking into the church and who were trying to teach circumcision and trying to teach different things. But there were also believers that got caught up in this as well, that were stumbling over what does it mean to be a Christian and what does it mean to walk in obedience of the law. And so we need to be clear that Christians of every age, believers of every age, could never set aside the moral law, but Christians of this age certainly set aside the ceremonial and the temple law. And so what you see in the book of Acts is this time of turmoil of what to lay aside for the glory of God and what to uphold for the glory of God. And Paul made it clear that if you want to uphold the ceremonial law, you want to uphold the temple law, then you are cast out from grace. You cannot hold the shadows as if they are pressing upon us as a law to be obeyed and yet proclaim that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these glorious things. So we need to understand that when you and I or anyone else around this world is saved, we can, in a general way, praise God for ethnically who we are. We can praise God for the way that He brought our people from many different lands to be in the places that we are right now. But none of us should ever boast thinking that it's Christ plus our ethnic line that makes us holy before God. Because if we boil our ethnic line down, they all run in to one man. They all run in to Adam. And in Adam, we all died. Therefore, to boast in your ethnicity is to boast in your rebellion. So we need to be careful what we boast in. And the family that we should boast about, the family that we should boast in, is the family of God, built by the decree of God, built by the power of God, and built for the glory of God. And as we see this sin of prejudice in this passage, in this neglecting to care for all widows the same, in other words, some widows were being cared for and some widows were being neglected. They were being looked over for only one reason, because they were ethnically a little different. I hope that that lands as a sting on our own hearts. I hope we don't just assume that we're only dealing about the tension that existed then. We are a prejudiced people, naturally. That's just who we are. Whether we're prejudiced towards those of other colors, those of other languages, those of economic statuses, those of whatever. But we are a prejudiced people in this country. If you look back at the history of America and the history of the world, there has always been heinous things done merely by the difference in the color of the skin. And it goes both ways. Blacks towards whites, whites towards black, yellow, brown, it doesn't matter. There's been atrocities committed on every side. And the bottom line of prejudice, the bottom line is to look at ourselves and say, they're not like me, therefore I don't have to like them. In other words, the bottom line of prejudice is self-idolatry. It's vainglory. It's thinking that we're actually the best that God has to offer and everyone else is secondary. And it exists in all shapes and colors, and it exists in every one of our hearts, because as Calvin said, our hearts are like an idol factory, and we just can't help making them. And so we need to understand that when God calls us to love the unlovely, He doesn't do so by causing us to have pity on them as if they're a lower group of people. God asks us to love them as ourselves. In other words, in the command of God to love, there is also a command to say no to prejudice. There's a command of God to stop exalting self and see others as yourself. To see those that are in Christ on level ground. To see those in the world as desperately lost and wicked and yet just like each one of us before Christ saved us. So we need to understand that as we are called into Christ, we are called to live Christ-like lives. Here we must also see in verse 1, the apostle's response to the rebuke to correct the actions of the church as ministers of the word. Look at how they respond in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." This statement by the apostles is extremely important. It is the foundation for rightly understanding everything else in this passage, and I would say everything else in Scripture in some extent. Because the primary calling of God on these apostles was to preach and teach the Word of God. There's many today in the charismatic movement that make the apostles' gifts even greater than their preaching. And I would argue the gifts of the apostles only have value if they preach the Word. Because if they just became shysters who did gifts, then they have no purpose in the kingdom of God. God sent them to be God's spokesmen. And so I believe that the primary calling of these apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament was to preach and teach the Word of God. And I would also argue that this also sets the standard for the elders that God establishes through the ministry of the apostles. In other words, the apostles did not hand the battalion of apostleship on, but they handed down the battalion of preaching and teaching the Word to the elders that God would place over and in His churches. So as the apostle says, it's not right that we should give up preaching and teaching the Word of God to serve tables, we need to understand that he's not saying that serving tables is beneath us. He's not saying that serving tables is useless. He's not saying that serving tables is not needed. But what they're saying is, if we lose the primary, if we lose why a church is the church, then the rest will fall apart. In other words, as the Word of God is being preached, God is raising up men to serve tables, as we will see as this passage unfolds. But if God's Word ceases being preached so that we can be about the business of God, the people of God will not be born and the people of God will not know even what to do. We need to understand that without the ministry of God, there will be no right understanding of ministry and there will be no right handling of the physical needs in the church. In other words, as the Word of God is preached, God is moving in His people to do what we need to do in this body and in the world. See, the problem with the American church is that it comes up with so many committees and so many different things that become organizations that we forget to do the things we're called to do. Oh, I'm not on that committee. I can't do that. Well, guess what? I've said it a million times. And I'm going to keep saying it. Every single Christian in this room, born of God, has been gifted by God to be functional in this church. And so as God's Word is being preached week in and week out, and you feel that God is pecking on your conscience, don't pull on it and say that's somebody else's job. Say, God, what would you like me to do to make that happen? And I will guarantee you that you can find nowhere in Scripture that as the Word of God is preached, the Hebrews had the right to overlook the Hellenists. But as we see in our life and in the life history of the world and in Scripture, when evil people do evil things, it never stops unless godly people say, that's not right, and take steps to change it. And this is what's happening here. If we lay aside the ministry of the Word, if we lay aside the preaching and teaching of Scripture, there will be no correcting of sin that leads to holiness. None of us want simply to be justified and then live a stagnant, sinful life and then hope to be glorified, because that doesn't happen. All of us should be rejoicing that we have been justified. We should be rejoicing that we are being sanctified. And we should be rejoicing that one day this painful life of sanctification will be over and we will be glorified. But the way that God Almighty accomplishes all three phases of our Christian life is through the preaching of the Word of God. And I would argue that even the preaching of the Word of God is how you're glorified, except that preaching will actually happen from the very lips of God Himself, where He will speak and you will be changed for all eternity. Healthy Christian ministry can only flow from a healthy view of Scripture. Doctrine matters. This is another pill of poison of the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement says doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. Let's lay aside these weighty truths that divide and let's just have peace together. It's like the song we sang. Why is there no peace on earth? Because the scriptures tell us that the peace that God gives is those on whom His favor rests. It is the church. It is the people of God that need to bring peace into the world. Not cosmic pixie dust that makes people at peace. God uses people to accomplish peace. God uses people to conquer kingdoms. And God uses His church to do both. We are not called to conquer kingdoms with swords and with guns. We are called to conquer kingdoms with the preaching of the Word of God. That's why throughout Scripture it's called the sword of God. And we are to pick it up and we are to wield it for the glory of God. I would argue that the vision in the book of Revelation where Jesus has this sword protruding from His mouth is not that Jesus would actually be riding on a horse with a sword sticking out of His mouth, but that Jesus' tongue as it speaks is the very sword of Almighty God. And as He speaks the words of truth, He conquers kingdoms and saves sinners. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers... Therefore what? Therefore, it's not right that we set aside the ministry of the Word to serve tables. So therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Here the fruit of the ministry of the Word is seen in the council of the apostles. The apostles are giving the church counsel. Their care for the body did not allow them to abandon the ministry of the Word, and their care for the body did not allow them to ignore the church's sins and their needs. In other words, they will not lay aside the ministry of the Word, but they will not ignore sin and needs. Here again, we see the foundation being laid for the office of deacon. I do not think that we should look at these 7 men as the first group of deacons. I think that for many reasons. But one is this group of believers is being scattered all over the world. They're not staying in a local church. And I believe deacons, their calling is to serve in a local church. And so God is doing something wonderful here with these 7 men to meet an immediate need. But as we read the book of Acts, they're scattered all over the place. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think this is the first group of deacons. But I would argue, as Alexander Strock argues, that this is a echo or a shadow or a foundation that's being led to help us understand the office of deacon. We need to see these apostles leading the church and laying the foundation to know what deacons would be in the local church by God's design. And so I want us to look at the things that are said in verse 3, and I want us to see them first and foremost as the servants that are mentioned, these 7 men. But I also want us in our mind to lay a foundation for what will come later in Scripture for the foundation and understanding of deacons. So he's making a statement about 7 specific men, but I also think he's laying a foundation for all deacons that would follow. First, they are to be believers. You see that in the phrase, from among you. The apostles are not saying, go find some really good caterers, go find some really good waiters that are out in the world and bring them in and let them serve tables. He says, find these men from among you, from among the body. And that leads us into the second one, that he says men. He picked 7 men to do the job here, and I believe, again, that's an echo to an understanding that deacons are to be men and not women. Third, they are to have godly character, which is seen in a few of the phrases. They are to be of good repute or a good reputation equals obedient to the faith. Being full of the Holy Spirit equals regenerated or born again. Being full of wisdom, having a holy fear of God, as we see throughout the book of Proverbs, which we'll look at a few in a minute. In other words, as the apostles make these statements about these men, they're not just statements, they point to the character of a Christian. They point to the character of godly men. If you are not obedient to the faith, if you're not obedient to the truth of Scripture, if you are not moved by the Holy Spirit, if you're not born again, if you don't have any wisdom produced by the fear of God, then you should not serve in God's church, because it means that you're not a Christian. And whenever we see these things being laid out in Scripture, we don't want to create a hierarchy of Christians. Elders and deacons are the only two offices of the church, but they are equal Christians. They are not elevated Christians. They have different callings. They are set aside in different ways, but they are just Christians, not super Christians, not super elders, not super deacons, not super apostles. They are just Christians, and that's their calling. Being full of wisdom, I said, equated having a holy fear of God. Listen to what Proverbs has to say. I just want to read a few quick points from the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. See the contrast? If somebody has wisdom in the church of God, it means that they're not fools and they don't despise instruction. In other words, they're teachable. By definition, every Christian has to be teachable, because if you're not teachable, how did you get saved? How could you be taught that you were a sinner? How could you be taught that you needed a Savior? How could you be taught that you needed to run to a specific Christ? Not one that you make up in your mind, but one that is declared on the pages of Scripture. So by definition, every Christian is to be teachable from the moment that you're born again to the day that you die. There should never be a time in your Christian walk that you think that you don't need to be taught, or there's nothing more to learn. That's an unhealthy attitude. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There is no fear of the Lord that's healthy and right that leads to anyone but Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. So all biblical wisdom, all godly wisdom, will always lead someone to Christ. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. You see this picture that's being built by King Solomon in Proverbs? We're not teaching that we are to look at God as if He was the biggest bear on the planet and run from fear of Him. But we're talking about a holy fear, a holy respect, a holy awe, an exaltation with our mind, an exaltation with our heart, an exaltation with our faith. And this kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's the growth of wisdom. It's the hatred of evil. It's growing in knowledge. It's growing in the insight of the Holy One. And it's a drinking of a fountain that God gives to His people. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. And humility comes before honor. And I would argue that elders and deacons, when it says they're to be filled with wisdom, i.e. means they must be humble. Because if somebody is pursuing the office of elder or the office of deacon with an understanding of honor alone, the Bible says it is very honorable to desire to be a deacon. But if you only desire to be a deacon or an elder for the honor, for the exaltation of your name, then you're missing the whole point of the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord teaches us about His wisdom and His glory and His truth and His Holy One, and it puts us in ashes, not on a pedestal. And so those that would desire to serve God's body must do so in humility, but also with a boldness, knowing that God Almighty has sent them on this errand. And it is not a fool's errand, but it is the errand of the King. Lastly, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. There's many more in the book of Proverbs. I just grabbed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I just grabbed 6. But I hope you see in that these 6 verses, these 6 phrases, that this is us. That if God Almighty has saved you, these things should be true of you, or fall on your face and repent. Fourth, the fourth fruit, the fourth character that we need to see of these men that are being appointed and of deacons that will be appointed later is that they are appointed by the apostles here and by the elders later. That's very important for us. In other words, every ministry in the church flows out of the ministry of the Word and submits to the ministry of the Word. That's why Paul can talk to the Corinthians and say, listen, your worship service should be in order, shouldn't be chaotic. Why? Because God is a God of order. And God says, I establish in my churches elders and preachers and teachers of the Word first. There is no such thing as a church that exists without someone who preaches and teaches the Word. That's why missionaries go to the battlefield and they preach and teach the Word. They don't have seminars on how to fill a building and how to grow a gathering. They preach God's Word. When God's people are born, then an elder is placed over that church, either the missionary himself or one that would be appointed. And this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Paul goes back into towns that the people wanted to kill him so that he could care for the local church by appointing elders in every church. And as the apostle Paul was sometimes not always in the places as believers gathered, he said to Timothy, Timothy, finish the work that we have begun and appoint elders in every church. Because without the mouthpiece of God, there can be no church. This is why I say everything must flow from the ministry of the Word, not from the man himself, but from the ministry itself. As God's Word is preached, Christians are born, people are equipped, and God's people become humble servants for the glory of God. Jesus says, let your light so shine that your Father in heaven is praised by what you do. Doesn't that mean that as the ministry of the Word unfolds, that you actually become those instruments that cause God's name to be exalted? Could you and I have a higher calling, beloved? That when you and I hear God's Word being preached, things start to bloom inside of us and deeds start to be done outside of us and God becomes praised in what you and I do? Can you think of one thing in this world that could bring you greater pleasure than bringing honor and glory to your Father in heaven? To bringing honor and glory to your Savior and King? To bringing honor and glory to the Holy Spirit? Because this is what these 7 men were called to, and this is what deacons are called to, and this is what is produced by the ministry of the Word. Only when one stands rightly before God, by faith in God's grace, should he be allowed to serve the body. That's why we as a church have a policy in place in our church to protect the body, not to be mean, not to be stingy, not to have a hierarchy, but we have a policy in place, no ministry without church membership. Why? Because we believe that members of a church should be regenerate. They should be Christians. They should be baptized believers who have professed their faith in Christ. And therefore, as we call upon them to serve, we do so calling on them as brothers and sisters, not strangers. I've seen many, many times somebody with a charismatic personality, somebody with multiple talents come into a church, have no love for God, and because they can do certain things, they're allowed to do certain things, and the next minute they know they're in the homes of the people and pain and destruction follows. Paul and Peter spend much time warning about these wolves that will rise up from among us. We don't want wolves in the church. We don't want unbelievers serving and ministering. David plays the keyboard, not merely because he can play the keyboard, but because he's a child of the King. In other words, if someone is serving you as a member of PBC, they do so because they're a child of the King. Not because they've earned anything, not because they deserved anything, but because God Almighty is working in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. Again, we must see that God ministers to the church by the church. Think about that. All of us became believers. If you're a believer this morning, all of us became believers by hearing a believer speak, right? Or by reading the scriptures that were written by believers. God ministers to the church by the church. And this only happens as a fruit of the ministry of the Word. Where there is no healthy ministry of the Word, all efforts will be reduced to a mere social gospel, to mere community service, seeing only the physical needs and not seeing the spiritual needs of the people. If you look at what happened in American Christianity in the 50s and 60s, there was a huge shift from preaching the Word to giving soup. Soup kitchens became the battlefield rather than the pulpit. There was a push inside Christianity that if every belly is full and every body's clothed, then they'll just automatically come to the conclusion that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Clearly, the book of James wants us to feed people and clothe people. But if we feed and clothe people, we must give them the Word, or our feeding and clothing is just in vain. Because they can be fed their whole life, they can wear clothes their whole life, and they will split hell wide open. And that physical food is gone, and the clothing is gone, and their heart is dead for all eternity. So what I'm arguing for is the preaching of the Word with hands that serve. Because that's the model that we're seeing in this passage, but it's also the model given throughout Scripture, that as the elders preach and teach the Word, as the deacons serve the ministry of mercy, what you're seeing is the example of how every Christian is to live. That as you're in your family, as you're in your neighborhoods, as you're in your workplaces, you are to be the mouthpiece of God and the hands of grace of God. And as those two things work together, what you will see is lives changed for the glory of God, because they will see the love in the Word and the love in the ministry of grace. In other words, instead of being a social gospel, instead of being merely a community service, instead of being overwhelmed with only the physical needs, rather than seeing kingdom building by the power of God, we will see good people serving the down and out, those less fortunate, and what is produced in our hearts? Prejudice and self-exaltation. So I would argue that the social gospel, this community service, isn't driven by love, it's driven by vain exaltation. Since we're better off than these people, let's give them food and clothing. Since we're better than these people, let's give them something else. Because if you don't give them the Word, then they have no ability of the holy fear of the Lord. Therefore, they have no ability for wisdom and knowledge. And if you're shutting somebody off from wisdom and knowledge, in other words, you want them to remain a fool. Now, none of us would say that with our words, but that's what the social gospel declares. Better off feeding and clothing than hurting them with doctrine. Better off feeding and clothing than offending them with God's Word. Because God is love. He would never want anybody to be offended. Really? I was offended deeply. You were offended deeply when the gospel came to you and said that you were dead in your sins and trespasses and you were an enemy of God. The truth of God is loving, but it is definitely offensive to our flesh. It's even offensive to our flesh after we're saved, isn't it? Aren't we kicked in the spiritual teeth when we go to the Scriptures? We go with a joyful heart. Christ, show me your glory. Show me your beauty. And instead, He punches us right in the face and says, look at this sin dripping from this page. This is you. Look at this hard attitude of this wicked Pharisee. This is you. Look at the attitude of this man showing his arrogance towards another. This is you. Hasn't God done that to all of us? Where we go to dine on the Word thinking that we're just going to grow in some Christian spirituality that makes us better Christians and yet leaves our morals in the mud? We need to pray for both. God, may you exalt the excellency of Christ in my mind, and may you transform my heart from loving sin to loving your truth. Because again, the moral law reflects what? The character of God. God gave the moral law to exalt His character. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Again, the apostles echo the same statement again, and they do so, I think, for a very important reason. Verse 4, the apostles said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So he says it in a negative way. We can't leave the ministry of the word to do something else. And now he says it in a positive way. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And both are needed. The negative needs to be there that we don't drive ministers away from the word to do something else. But pastors need to say that we are devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. Here we see the apostles calling, and again, later the elders calling, as the apostles will place elders in the churches. To be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What does that mean? We should see in this prayer, this kind of prayer, directly related to the word. The apostles are not making two statements that are to be ripped apart, but they're made two statements that are held together. And I believe, first, without prayer, there is no right understanding of Scripture. Because all understanding of Scripture is a gift from God, not the mere work of the intellect. So as pastors and elders study the Word of God so that they have something to say, they must be praying to God, asking God to open the fountains of heaven and enlighten their minds and cause their heart to love the truth. That has to happen first. Second, without prayer over the word, there will be no right understanding of the sins of the people. In other words, if these men that are devoting themselves to the ministry of the word are not praying over the word, they will not even know the difference between right and wrong. They won't know the difference between sin and obedience. And third, without prayer over the word, there will be no right understanding of the needs of the people. How many times in Scripture are there commands given? This is how you're to live. This is how you're to care for those inside the household of God. This is how you're to love one another as Christ's people. This is how you are to serve one another as Christ's people. If the minister of the Word is not praying to understand Scripture, if the ministry of the Word is not praying over the Word to understand sin and righteousness, and if the ministry of the Word is not praying over the Word, there will be no right understanding of the needs of the people. Because what we want to say in the ministry of the word is that God Almighty certainly is God Almighty, and God Almighty knows all things. But at no point in church history does an elder or a deacon ever have all knowledge of all things. They must be dining in the word to understand the mind of God and to understand the heartbeat of the church. So what does it mean to be devoted to the ministry of the Word? I believe that includes reading of the Word. And I would say and emphasize this of greatest importance, reading the Word. I know far too many times where I've heard accounts where pastors have shipwrecked their ministry because they no longer read the Word for their own soul. They merely go to the Scriptures as a duty to work, to produce something, as if they're building something with just raw material. So the one that is devoted to the ministry of the Word must read the Word in private and read the Word in public. That's why we start every service with the reading of God's Word. That's why every sermon I preach, there's a sermon passage that's read. This isn't just a talk to encourage one another. Hopefully, it's the expounding of God's holy word each week. So first, reading the word. Second, studying the word. There's a very different intent in reading the word and studying the word. Reading the word, you're just letting what God says come into your mind. Studying the word is getting God's word connected in many different places and creating holy doctrine. Third, preaching the word. Fourth, teaching the word. Preaching and teaching are different. Preaching is the proclaiming, thus says the Lord. Teaching is unpacking and unfolding and answering questions and wrestling with truths together. They're both needed. Counseling with the word of God. In other words, those that are studying and reading and preparing their minds to preach and teach the word, they also should be ready to give counsel with the word. Not counsel of human philosophy, not counsel of worldly wisdom, but counsel that comes from the very word of God. So you can say, no, ma'am, no, sir, that sin must stop. That's godliness. Pursue in it. And lastly, apologetics, the defending of the word. You cannot say, I am called to be a minister of God. I am called to serve God as an elder, as a pastor, and have no desire to pray and no desire to mine for gold. If God is birthing in your heart a desire to be an elder, He does so by causing your heart to be overwhelmed so that you're praying about the Word, over the Word, and for God's people. And then He gives you a desire to be reading, studying, preaching, teaching, and counseling and defending the Word of Almighty God. Look at verse 5. This is so important for us to see. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Look at what it said at the very beginning. The counsel given by the apostles pleased the whole gathering. Why? Because God's people are pleased to hear God's will. In other words, the apostles, again, are the mouthpiece of God. They are speaking the very word of God. What Luke records for us here is a historical account of what happened. And what we're seeing is a glimpse of the work of Almighty God. As God's will is spoken, God's people are made glad. That's how we live, people. That's how we grow. If God's word is not making you glad, then there is a sin you are loving that is causing your heart to grow cold. We should be rejoicing when we hear the word read. We should be rejoicing when we hear the word preached. We should be rejoicing when we hear the word taught. Why? Because God Almighty is speaking to you. This is the problem in America today when people think that they can have church by themselves. Really? You're going to preach to yourselves like an elder preaches to you? You're going to minister yourself with the word like a preacher or minister of the word does? No, you can't. Yes, we are called to dine daily in by ourselves. We are called to preach to our own heart, but it's not the same as sitting under the authority of God's word. That's part of our testimony of faith, that we submit to God, and our submission to God is seen in our submission to those that preach and teach the word. If the apostles said and gave this command and the people said, you know, let's take a vote, we think we should do it this way. That's not called wisdom in numbers, that's called rebellion. As God Almighty speaks in His scripture, the people of God are encouraged. That's why I've said it before. I don't have authority in me. I have authority as I preach and teach the Word of God. I can say, thus says the Lord, as I teach what comes from Scripture. Why? Because it's not my words, it's God's words. And our hearts should submit to that and rejoice to that. That's why I listen to so many sermons throughout the week, because my heart needs to be submitting to someone preaching. My heart needs to say, I'm going to listen to this person and submit to him. as he preaches the truth. God's people are pleased. The whole gathering. Does that shock you? We're looking at unity here. We're talking a baby church. Those that have just been born are in unity when God speaks. And it's not a false unity with plastic smiles. It's a pleasant unity. It pleased them what they said. In other words, the things that are pleasing to God by faith become pleasing to us. I say by faith because naturally we don't think the Word of God is pleasing. We don't think God Himself is pleasing. We don't think His wisdom is pleasing. The fool says there is no God, right? That's who we are naturally. So when God grants you faith to believe, it is a faith that looks at God and says, whatever you tell me, Lord, I'm pleased with it. The writer of Hebrews, Paul, as he writes in Hebrews, he says two important things. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, which means that only Christians can be pleasing to God. Why? Because only Christians are in Christ, and only Christians have been cleansed of their sins, and only Christians are in His blessing of peace. And he says, for whoever would draw near to God, they must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. When you run to Christ because of the gospel, you're looking for a reward. But that reward isn't silver and gold, a Ferrari, a new house, new clothing, food. It's Christ Himself. And then Paul closes out Hebrews and he prays this way for the church. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. As you read verse 5 and it says, and this pleased the whole gathering, what's happening is God's equipping the church into good works that He prepared beforehand. And what they're hearing the apostles say is pleasing to them because it's what God wants for them. The apostles said, choose 7 men. As they went and chose 7 men, it filled their heart with joy. If they had rebelled and chosen 5, if they had rebelled and chosen 10, their heart would have been tainted. But when they did what they were told, when they even heard what they were told, it pleased the whole gathering. Saving faith runs to God, and saving faith walks in a way that is pleasing to God. So faith first runs to God. That's certainly pleasing to God when we run to Christ to get saved. But saving faith also pleases God when we walk by faith each and every day. Let's continue with verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I believe what is said about Stephen in this verse could be said of all the 7, because that's the requirement that was set back in verse 3, right? That when they're told to go pick the 7, one of the requirements was that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So therefore, to say it again about Stephen, I hope that caused you as you read this passage to say, why? Why doesn't Luke list the 7 and at the end of the 7 make a comment that they were all men full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith? So why does Luke bother to repeat what he said in verse 3 in verse 5 about Stephen? And I would argue that he does so for at least 2 reasons. There may be more, but I want to point out 2. First reason, to protect the character of Stephen in what is about to take place. And second, to protect our hearts in what is about to take place. I don't know if you have heard. But when something happens catastrophically in the church of God, there seems to be this murmur that starts to bubble from inside the church. If they had just kept their mouth shut, it wouldn't have happened. What did they do wrong to make that country get so mad at them? What did they do so wrong to get put in jail? See, it's our fear of God calling us to be the one to do that, that we have a knee-jerk reaction to actually put blame on the person. Because if we put blame on the person, then we don't want to walk in blame, right? We can just excuse ourselves that they did something wrong, rather than say, wow, my brother and sister laid down their life for the glory of God. I am deeply encouraged. Lord, work that in me. Conquer me like that, that I'm willing to lay my life down for the glory of Christ. And so what's about going to take place in 6 and chapter 7 of Acts is danger for Stephen. But I believe Luke, as he is carried by the Holy Spirit, he adds these words about Stephen, that he was a man full of faith. Not half-baked faith, but full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Not to exalt Stephen above all the other Christians, but to say, as a man of God, as a man of faith, as a man driven by the Spirit, he is about to be stoned to death. And God says to us, what does that do in your heart? What does that make you think about Stephen? Or better yet, what does that make you think about your Christ that would have his servant have that happen to him? Is Christ a horrible head that he would call his servants to be stoned? Or was Christ taking a nap someplace and didn't know that Stephen was going to be stoned and had a V8 moment and then had to come in and kind of clean up the mess? Or did God Almighty ordain that Stephen would walk by faith by the power of the Holy Spirit right into the rocks? And I would say the latter is what Scripture teaches. And my heart and your heart doesn't naturally like that. When you read Revelation 6, when I read Revelation 6, and the Bible says that there's a fixed number of martyrs that must die before the second coming takes place, does the first thing that come to your mind, oh God, I hope it's not me? Or does the first thing come to your mind, oh, what a blessing it would be if it was me? And if it's the first, there's an air of prejudice still in your heart, thinking that Stephen's less than you and therefore he can get bashed in the face with a rock, or Stephen's this exalted Christian and I'm just not worthy of doing that, as if God saves and doesn't transform. See, when we think low of ourselves as a Christian in the wrong way, we're actually making fun of Christ that he didn't do enough to make us servants of the church. And if we curse God the other way, that he shouldn't lead his people into tragedy, we're accusing him of being stupid or unloving or careless or frivolous. I think Christ spends his martyrs wisely. And I think Christ chooses his martyrs carefully. He does not choose a martyr by his excellent natural nature. He chooses martyrs from those that eagerly await his return and hunger and thirst for his kingdom and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And those that when they read the Sermon on the Mount and hear the word blessed for persecution actually have joy welling up inside. That's the work of Almighty God. A faith walk that is pleasing to God is being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is pleasing to God. Therefore, when one is persecuted for the cause of Christ and the gospel, it is always pleasing to God. Therefore, we must be encouraged to press on and not be discouraged into quitting when we hear or see persecution. I know you have said it. I know I have said it. We read biographies of great godly men and women that lived for Christ on the other side of the world, and we say, I could never do that. That's the response I'm talking about. That's offensive to Christ. Because what we're really saying is we don't want to do that. Because all of us should realize none of our Christian walk we naturally do, right? None of us naturally believed in the gospel. None of us naturally believed that the scriptures are the word of God. None of us naturally believed that King Jesus is actually the Messiah, the God-man, the eternal Son of God. So if our faith walk starts with supernatural intervention, why wouldn't our walk of martyrdom be a continuation of supernatural invention? Isn't that the definition of being filled with the Spirit? Saying no to self and yes to God? We need to see in the martyrdom of the church, whether you're reading a biography that was 300 years ago or whether you hear something today from Voice of the Martyrs or somewhere else, that when you see a brother or sister go down for the cause of Christ, worship. Worship. Because in your mind you know that's one more martyr down. That's one more step closer to my King coming. Lord, finish your work. Finish preaching to the ends of the world. Finish conquering kingdoms. Finish saving your elect so that we can go home. So that we can be where you've designed us to be. So we can be who you've designed us to be into the image of Christ. When we quit because we hear of persecution, we quit when we should be pressing forward. Because God is not showing you a failure. He's showing you a victory. Is the cross not the greatest victory that death could ever bring? That's why Paul says that we all carry around the death of Christ. In other words, Jesus says, if you do not die to self daily, you cannot be my disciple. Therefore, if we're dying daily to self already, then martyrdom shouldn't be a shock. And I don't want to distract you, but that thing beeping is the exact evidence of what I'm talking about. This is the spiritual battle that we live in. As God is speaking to His people, the devil wants us to be distracted by beeping. Just ignore it. God's word is much better for our soul. Look at verse 6. Luke says these, and these reference the seven that were just listed in verse 5. These men, these seven, they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. As the church gathers, they do so in submission to the apostles' authority. They had done what was commanded of them and now they are gathered together to bring it to fulfillment. In other words, the apostles said, go gather seven men from among you. They gathered seven men from among them and they came back to the apostles. They didn't come back to the apostles and say, hey, the women are still being ignored. Hey, we're still being accused of wrongdoing. No, they took the step that it would take to make this go away. So they've gathered back together, they've put the seven men before them, and the apostles pray for them and lay their hands on them. The apostles pray for the seven and set them apart by the laying on of hands. Their prayer was for God to be honored in what the seven was about to do. And their prayer was for the church to be blessed by the seven's ministry to her. See that, both sides of the prayer? That God would be honored in what was about to take place and the church would be ministered to. Isn't that how we should be praying for each other? Isn't that how we should be especially praying for Raph? That Raph would do what God would be honored in and that as Raph did what God would be honored in, the church would be blessed? But if we're not hearing it from the Word and we're not desiring it in action, then if it happens, we'll just miss it. And Paul says, if we miss it, what's missing? Thankfulness and worship. It's because I believe God's at work all over the world, but many times there's no thankfulness and there's no exalting God as God. Why? Because we're not really praying the way we should for those around the world. Are we on our faces for the coach to actually see God exalted in China? Are we on their blog reading what they're going through each and every day as they're suffering for the cause of Christ, as they're enjoying His blessings of grace? Are we praying for their Bible studies? Are we praying that their word, as they speak, as they wrestle to learn a new language, as they speak the words of God, that brothers and sisters would be born on the other side of the world that are not beneath us, but are equal to us? Again, their prayer was for God to be honored in what the seven was about to do for him, and for the church to be blessed by the seven's ministry for her. Their laying on of hands is not some mystical magic that they did. The laying on of hands was the sign that they were laying their hands upon them to say, these seven represent our ministry. And what I mean is they represent the apostolic ministry of the Word. It's a sign, it's a picture that everyone in Jerusalem should understand. The man of the house would take his hand and he would place it on the head of the lamb, and with his other hand he would slit the throat of the lamb. He would be pouring out the blood of the lamb for his own sins, and his hand on his lamb's head would be signifying, I am laying my sins upon this lamb. As the priests would lay their hands on the goat and release him into the wilderness, they were saying, the sins of the people be upon this goat, and they forced him out into the wilderness, out of the camp, away with sin. It's a picture throughout the whole Old Testament that laying on hands is not some magical moment, but a definition. By the laying on of our hands, we say, this seven represents us, and they are sent by us to do the ministry of mercy that we are sending them to do. The seven would represent the apostles. In other words, the apostles would not stop preaching and teaching, but as they continued preaching and teaching, these seven would be the hands of ministry that ministered to this body. In other words, the seven was to correct the sin that existed, to say no to the Hebrews, this is not how you are to care for the widows, and to say yes to the Hellenists, this was wrong. Forgive your brothers as they repent for their wrongdoing. In other words, we need to see that as the apostles are doing this, it says the whole gathering was pleased. What happened in this gathering? The Hebrew people, the people those who were exalting in their ethnicity, were being rebuked, and yet they were pleased. The Hellenists were told that, yes, we will care for you, and they were pleased. Do you see that? Sin is saying it's wrong. He didn't say, well, we're not going to serve tables because we don't care for the stinking Hellenists either. I'm a Jew. What do I care about these stinking Hellenists? He says, go find seven godly men so that these women are no longer abused. By acknowledging that the women are being abused and neglected is acknowledging that the Hebrews were committing sin. And yet the phrase that Luke decides to describe the gathering is that the whole gathering was pleased. It doesn't say the Hellenists were pleased. It says the whole gathering was pleased. And we're seeing God dissolve that dividing wall of hostility and bring together different people of different ethnicities for the glory of our King. That's why I say this passage is so important for us to understand, because I believe it is the evidence, it is the catapult to understand so many other scriptures. The foundation and structure of the church, the importance of mercy ministry. And it makes the people pleased. Again, we must see the ministry of the seven as a fruit of the ministry of the Word by the apostles. Without the ministry of the Word, sin would go unchecked and needs would go unmet. Sin is exposed and rebuked, and needs are met, and the group is pleased. God gives the ministry of the Word as a gift to the church. And God grants fruit from the ministry of the Word as the church loves and submits to God, His servants, and His Word. When someone is preaching and teaching the Word of God, does your heart submit or does your heart kick and rebel? Because if it kicks and rebels, it's not kicking against the physical man, it's kicking against Almighty God. Because God is the Lord of the church and His Word should be what's being preached. Now, if you're kicking against somebody who's preaching and they're not using the Word of God, maybe you're being raised up by Almighty God to change how church goes. But if God's man is preaching God's Word, then you need to submit to God's man, not because of him, but because of God. Because God is preaching through him. If somebody asked you, who's the greatest teacher that's made the most impact in your Christian walk? Your first answer should be Jesus Christ. Your second answer could be the Holy Spirit. But if it's a man, it should be down the line after you exalt God. Because Jesus Christ is the mediator by which every glorious truth comes from God the Father to the church. And the Holy Spirit is the only way that you understand anything rightly in your mind as He works in you and through you, the work of God. So if a man is an instrument of grace that blesses you, he does so because Christ is your teacher and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Make sure we praise God first and foremost for our spiritual growth, for our Christian encouragement and our walk in the faith. I want to read a passage of Scripture because I believe Jesus declares these same things earlier in His earthly ministry. In other words, as we read the book of Acts, we want to confess, Luke wrote the book of Acts, we want to confess that the 12 apostles are saying and doing different things, but we need to understand that don't make idolatry out of the red letters of your Bible. Jesus, the God-man, is speaking the red letters, no doubt. But Jesus, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, is speaking all the black letters as well. That's why I like having a Bible with all black print so that it protects my drifting heart, that I don't say, well, the red letters are important, and the black letters, well, they might be important, but they're way below the red letters. We went to a church for a little while down in Tennessee, and it didn't dawn on me till after we had been there a while. The pastor would stand up and say, let's all stand in submission and exaltation to the Word of God. And then he'd read the Word of God. But he only did that when he was reading the red letters that Jesus said in the New Testament. What was that teaching the church? Let's stand and submit to the red letters in honor and glory for God. But the black ones do nothing. I think every time the Word of God is read, we should stand in our hearts. And we should bow in our hearts. We should stand in respect that we're listening, we're hearing, and we should bow in submission to the Word of God. So listen to the words of Jesus and see if you don't hear Him instructing His apostles and then see His instructions coming to bear in Acts chapter 6. Listen. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I want to stop right there for a minute. How does the church, by faith, abide in Christ? By eating and dining by faith on the Word of God, which causes us to draw near to Christ. But the Word of God is Christ, and we're eating Him as we eat the Word of God. And so we abide in Him one way. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, so much for saying the law is not important. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Kind of a echo of what we see in Acts 6. They were pleased, greatly pleased. They had joy. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. So what did Jesus do? Jesus spoke the truth and Jesus met physical needs, right? But Jesus didn't stop speaking the truth when he met people's physical needs. Matter of fact, every time he met physical needs, he proclaimed the truth. Why? So they could understand why he just met those needs and how he just met those needs. My command that you love one another as I have loved you. So the apostles in Acts 6 are loving the church as Christ loved the church. How? By speaking the truth and taking action so their needs are met. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. That may seem arrogant sometimes, but you know what? If we don't understand that God chose us and we didn't choose him, we're not going to persevere in the walk that he sends us on. Because if we started the game, we're going to jump out of the game. Or we're going to pick and choose what path we walk. But if we understand that God Almighty has chosen us, then doesn't God Almighty have the right to tell us what path to walk on? Isn't that what Paul's getting to when he says, remember, church, beloved, you've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. Why is it that we clamor so much before God that we want our way and we cry like a two-year-old demanding God to jump? If we're not our own and somebody else owns us, shouldn't we find out what our owner wants? For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The writer of Hebrews said, by faith they still speak. When you read the first five books of the Bible, Moses is speaking to you. When you read the Psalms, David and Moses and Solomon are speaking to you. The sons of Korah are speaking to you. When you read the book of Acts, Luke is speaking to you. And what they're saying, all of them, in perfect unison, Jesus Christ is worth your life. Jesus Christ is worth all that you are and all that you have. Because everything that you can give to him, he's worth more. We're never going to outgive God. We're never going to be disappointed. We're going to lay our lives down and we're going to drink of the life that was laid down for us. How can that be bad? Let's close out with verse 7 back in Acts chapter 6. Acts 6 verse 7. So, the apostles told the people what to do. The apostles rebuked sin. And the apostles told the people to meet the needs of the people. And what happens? And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So much for the ecumenical movement with doctrine offending. The apostles told the Hebrews they were in sin. And the numbers kept on coming. The apostles said that you were failing in the way that you were caring for the widows, and that people just kept on coming. Why? Because the news of the gospel is so much sweeter than the sins that we rebel against God. Christ is greater than all our sins. Therefore, when God rebukes our sins, he's not destroying us and making us useless. He's actually equipping us and making us useful. Here we see God's design for the Scriptures once again. The ministry of the Word leads to church growth. Church growth leads to more ministry of the Word. There is never to be a time where the church on earth is to set aside the ministry of the Word. In other words, the generation that follows us will be birthed by this generation preaching the Word. The next generation after that, if God so tarries, will come by that generation preaching the Word. The word preach produces a church. The church preached. It's just a beautiful circle. It doesn't happen by chance. It happens by God's perfect design. It's like the sun that comes up every day. The Bible says, and his mercies are new every morning. We can get into a habit and say, well, God wound the earth up and the sun just does what it does. And if it's not sunny, I'm miffed because I wanted to go golfing today and it's raining. Rather than being shocked every day when the sun comes up, that the mercies of my King are new every morning. This isn't something that just happens repetitively because it's just repetitive and boring. It happens repetitively by the gracious design of God. The first believer in the Bible has produced you and I. Think about that. Now, we're not saying that it wasn't by God's power, it wasn't by God's word. We are. But God has produced the whole church from one believer. Producing, preaching, and ministry of the Word of God about the Christ that is found in our Scriptures. God's Word preached and God's Word taught by God's people accomplishes what God sends it for. On a Sunday morning, I preach and I try to stay focused to the text and I try to preach the text. Some may be deeply encouraged when we're done, and some may be laid low because God sliced open your heart and showed you sins. I'm not doing that. I'm not sitting at home going, man, I got to stab this person in the heart. Boy, I got to come encourage that person. Boy, I got to teach this person. No, I got to focus on the Word, because if I start focusing on every individual, then I'll be preaching at you rather than to you. And I can trust that every single piece of Scripture God designs to accomplish something in our lives. God's Word never comes back void. It always accomplishes what God sends it for. But guess what? The snow that fell today won't produce flowers to the end of March. Does that make it useless? We might think so, but really not. Because when it never sows all winter, horrible gardens, horrible flowers. Why? Because everything's starving to death. There's nothing for them to drink. So many times God sends you His Word and sends you His Word and sends you His Word, and we get frustrated that it's not blooming. But we need to understand that we need to be praying and crying out to God, God, bloom this when it's right. Bloom this when it's time. Because if the rose blooms in the middle of the winter, it dies. But the rose that blooms in late spring is a pleasant sight and a pleasant smell to all who pass by. God Almighty is building in you a heart and mind to love God first and serve the bride second. God's Word preached and God's Word taught by God's people accomplishes what God sends it for. Even when we think it to be impossible, because we know that with man alone everything is impossible. But faith tells us with God all things are possible, even the salvation of those who killed Christ. Look what he says in verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who should have been the people to welcome Christ? The Jews, right? More specifically, the priests. The priest should have spent their whole life seeing the signs and symbols pointing to Christ. And when Christ came, they spit on him and said, no, you're not the Messiah. You're not the one that we want. And Anna, a widow, said, oh, yes, he is. Simeon, an old man, oh, yes, he is. The apostles, every single one of them died for the cause of Christ. Oh, yes, he is. Paul used to persecute the church. The moment he saved, he argued with the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. The disciples, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, all scattered in the woods, petrified of man, thinking that the ministry of Christ was over, the whole game was lost, the whole thing that Jesus was put into motion is all messed up, and now we have no hope and we're going to run away. Those same apostles, when Jesus rises from the dead, look at the death of Christ and said, man meant that for evil, but my God meant that for good. And they preached to the same priests that killed Christ. Who better to point to Jesus as the Lamb of God except the priests that were in the temple day and night with blood up to their ankles, blood all over their hands, blood all over their clothes? Instead, it was John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It wasn't a priest from the temple. Jesus came to his own and his own knew him not. Why? Because they rejected him for one reason. Because he was light and they loved darkness more. They loved their sin more. In other words, these priests devoted their lives to saving themselves. These priests devoted themselves to earning their own righteousness by obedience to the law. These priests trusted their own natural lineage. Why? Because the priests were from a certain line of the Jews. They trusted that. And these priests trusted in the sacrifice of animals to be cleansed from their sins. And yet Paul said, by the blood of bulls and goats, no man will be justified. So for Luke saying that these priests became obedient to the faith, it implies that they repented of all of that. It implies that they trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their hope. See, some people will look at a piece of scripture and say, well, no one preached the gospel and no one preached about Jesus, and these priests just came to a generic knowledge of God, and God's including them because they're just simply ethnic Jews and they're just in. No. It says they became obedient to the faith. It doesn't say that they had faith, which they could have said that. But by saying they became obedient to the faith, it is the doctrines and the Word of God that's being pointed to here. It's the same thing that Jude says in the book of Jude, that God gave the saints faith, the faith, once delivered to the church. We have 66 books of the Bible. God is calling you and I to be obedient to the faith. And the only way we can be obedient to the faith is to have faith that is a gift from God. Scripture is the faith. And all doctrines that are produced by Scripture, from Scripture, are the faith. That's why we hold as a statement of faith the 1689, because we believe it reflects the teaching of Scripture. So people might say, well, what is your statement of faith as a church? And we can hand them the 1689. But when we hand them the 1689, our heart should be saying, this is the truth that God is continually conforming my heart to. I'm not there yet, but this is where my heart wants to be. Luke is testifying that a great movement of God was taking place here by the ministry of the Word. As rebel sinners were being saved by God's grace, this is how it was accomplished then, this is how it's accomplished now, and this is how it will always be accomplished in the future. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10:17. May we trust and believe that God still accomplishes great and mighty things as His people preach His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word being ever true, that Your character is unchanging. Therefore, the Word that You gave to the church thousands of years ago is still food for our soul today. Father, forgive us when we have sought other means to grow Your church. Forgive us when we've complained that things don't seem the way that they should be because we've laid down Your Word. We've laid down Your gospel. We've closed our mouths and expected miracles to happen in silence when You say miracles happen in and by and through Your Word. Father, help us to understand that when You speak, things that are nothing are made into glorious, glorious things. Those people that were not a people become a people. Those that had not received mercy become a people that received mercy. Father, I praise You that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith, that You didn't leave them to themselves, that You didn't leave them in the bloods of animals and goats and bulls and calves, but You pulled them into the blood of Christ, that You wash them clean with the sacrifice of Your Son, the same way that You saved us. Father, help us to see that the miracle of new birth is still being accomplished by You all around the world as Your people preach Your Word for Your glory and their good. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.